Okay. Acts chapter 17. If you're just jumping in with us, you joined us this morning. We're studying the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Every time he goes to a city and preaches Christ, it either results in his arrest or a beating. On one occasion, they even left him for dead. And he just currently left a city, and he arrives in Thessalonica, the capital city of Macedonia. So that's where we're going to look. I'm not going to read very much this morning because it's Christmas and I want to really take some time and deal with Christ and the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. We're only going to read four verses, but we're going to really dive into some of these things. So let's begin. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Jesus, or that Christ, must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. That's it, four verses. Let me give you an overview of what's going on here, guys. You should know this city, Thessalonica, it was, once again, the capital city of this region. And if you need like a modern picture in your mind, some of us get caught up on proper nouns. We're talking European Turkey, okay? So we're in the European continent. And we're at the capital city as of when Paul lived. It was the capital, Roman capital of that area. That's where the Roman governor would have lived. So because of that, very prominent city, large population, just shy of a million in that region and in that city, very wealthy city, and because of that, very idolatrous city. This was a city that had been given over to worshiping little statues, little and big, little personal wooden and stone figurines, many of them had, and then many massive idols that would be there at their temples. So predominant was idolatry in that city that Paul even mentions it in his first letter to the Thessalonians. Maybe you've read it. Before he even leaves the gate, he's already saying in that letter, you guys have turned from these idols and have given yourselves to the true and the living God. So that's what Paul is up against. Why does he target this city? It's obvious, right? He goes to that place knowing its great influence on that area. And Paul was a strategist. He really was. He was a lover of Christ. He'd share the gospel. But he would go to those hubs, start a work, plan a work, knowing that they would have a long-term influence on the whole region. Master builder is what he was, church-wise. And here, we're just simply told, an overview of these verses, Paul goes into a Jewish meeting house, a synagogue, and he starts making a case that Jesus Christ indeed is the Jewish Messiah. He's speaking to his countrymen predominantly, his fellow Jews. And he's making a very reasonable and factual case using the Old Testament. Look, guys, because of this, this, and this, he is the Messiah. We missed him. And as you know, if you know anything about Paul in the Bible, he was with them before his conversion on the road to Damascus. He too had rejected Jesus as the Messiah until he was confronted by Christ, and until he did some homework. Many of us have found ourselves in that place. Hard towards God, definitely hard towards church. I won't even have a show of hands. There's a lot of us, me, very hard towards church, the whole scene, very skeptical and cynical. What do they want from me over there? And until I fell in love with Christ and the Bible and realized, you know, yeah, church is definitely not perfect. There's hypocrites in church, just like there's hypocrites everywhere. But just because man misrepresents God, understand that does not change who God is. And that's where Paul came. That's where many of us have come. So look at this, guys. Verse 2, I love this statement. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and for three Sabbaths, or for three solid weeks of meetings, every Saturday, he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Let's take a look at that first phrase, as his manner was, because that sure says a lot about Paul, guys, and it sure says a lot about ministry. As his manner was implies that Paul had a routine that he just would not move from. You could set your clock on this guy, Paul. He did the same thing every single time he came to the city. You knew his approach. You knew his technique. He would go there and he would find God-conscious people. That's the first thing he would do. Where are the people who believe this is the scriptures? Where are the people that believe God created them? The Jews. And they were scattered in all those major cities in that day and age. And Paul would go in there and just start preaching Christ to those countrymen of his. There'd be fruit. Often there was fruit. But largely, the fruit of Paul wasn't among his countrymen. It was among us, the Gentiles, the non-Bible thinkers, the sinners, right? The dregs of society. I don't know if that bursts any bubbles in the room, but I'm on board with it. That's me. That's the people that really grabbed onto this message of Paul, the message that, do you know you were created by God? Do you know you have a purpose for living? Do you know God loves you and has shown you grace and is willing to forgive everything you ever done and start over, did or done, depending on your grammar? Right? And people were saying, I need that. I want that. And that's Paul, guys. And then he would start systematically teaching God's word verse by verse. That's the only thing that could be true about his statement. I have declared the whole counsel of God. I haven't left out anything. So that's his manner. That's his routine. Guys, consider this. Would you please? Paul was a man given to a routine. We need men like that, man. We need men in this world. We definitely need men in the church that are just faithful and consistent. It's not about a song and dance. It's not about an entertaining routine. They just believe that God's word is the answer, and they're just faithful to feed sheep until they die. I'm so thankful for men like that in my life. I really am. So thankful, and it is so underrated. Can you hear the critics as they come to a Sunday morning Bible study of Paul? Just a Bible study again? Come on. What about a skit? Let's liven this place up. Where are the lights? Where are the dancing ladies in ribbons? There's a lot of that weirdness going on in church. There's no smoke in this church. Where's the smoke? It's out there where it belongs. Guys, let me share this with you. This is a quote from E.M. Bounds. You know, and I don't quote people very often. I just try to stick to the script normally. But he's a personal hero of mine, a historic hero. He's a man who lived during the Civil War, a revivalist Methodist pastor, man known for praying. He got up every morning, didn't matter what was going on, at 4 a.m., and he didn't get off his face and stop crying until 7 every single day. And he's written some books, and he stirred some people up in the Third Great Awakening here in this nation. And one of the quotes that has burned in my mind ever since I read it is this: the church, and he said this in the mid-1800s in this country, he says, the church of today is looking for better methods. And he said, and I quote, the church does not need better methods. The church needs better men. And I really believe that. I really believe that, brothers and sisters. That's the kind of man Paul was. He just faithful to share the word of God, and God blessed it. God's word got into people's hearts and caused growth, numeric growth and spiritual growth. And at the end of Paul's life, he could say, it's not me, it's God's word, because all I did is explain it. All I did is share it. Ministry method of Paul. It tells us that the second phrase there, as his manner was, it says he went in unto them. I love that. That speaks of an aggressive shepherd right there. He didn't wait for those people to come to him. He hunted those people. He knew who he wanted to reach for Christ. And he went in to their turf, to their ground, and said, here it is, guys. Here's what I want you to know. That aggression, not beating people over the head with the Bible, but just that loving aggression that is willing to put you in a place you're not necessarily comfortable being. It's the heart of Christ. Without compromise, without participating in sin just to show them how cool Christianity is, that taints the whole thing, man. But just willing to be there and share, that's the heart of the Lord. You know, Jesus was accused of being a drunkard, a wine bibber, a glutton, always hanging out with sinners. And the religious community had a problem with that. Isn't that nuts? And I love the way Jesus responded. He says, guys, what do you expect? That's what he said. I came here to save sinners. You'd think I'd have a few sinful friends. That's what he's saying. I didn't come here to save you, is his implication. Apparently, you don't need any help. You guys are perfect. So check you later. I'm going back to the sinners. I love the way the Lord dealt with the religious community. Blesses me. I see that in Paul. Goes after him. for three Sabbaths. That's not, we shouldn't conclude that he only spent 3 weeks in Thessalonica, but for three Saturdays in a row, he dealt with that specific group. Doesn't say, but no doubt from that point on, they said, you're no longer welcome here. You'll see when we get into verse 5, the Jews get angry. Many of them get very angry and very hostile because of their anger. That's probably why he didn't go a fourth Sunday, right? When you know a church doesn't welcome you, that's when you check out. That was Paul. But look at this, guys. It says he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. I want to really make a big case, make a big deal out of that word reason, because that's the way Paul handled the scriptures. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures. What does that word mean? Original language. What's the definition? It is a thorough explanation on a written text. Okay, you and I, maybe we've heard this word. You know, a lot of us probably haven't. But it's to exegete or exegesis. Maybe some of you heard that word. E-X, not Jesus Christ, but G-E-S-I-S. And to exegete or exegesis, it's just a thorough explanation. It's talking about the author. It's talking about his original audience, the dates, the background, the subject matter, the context. That's what it means to give a thorough explanation on a written text. That's what that word means, reason. He would give them the whole picture, all the details, compare scripture with scripture. He would give them such a thorough explanation by the end of it. No one was in that room going, well, what does it mean? You ever been to that church? You go and you hear the Bible. Yeah, but what does it mean? I've been there. I heard a cool poem. I heard a cool thought. Cool, you know, life's like a garden. Awesome. What does the book mean? That's how Paul would deal with it. A thorough explanation. Once again, important, I believe, when it comes to handling the scriptures. A couple more words we should look at. Opening and alleging. Okay, again, this is a description of how Paul handled the Word of God, how he taught. The word opening, okay, that word shows up in the Bible some 30 times. Understand this, guys. Often you see the word used in the description of a child coming out of the mother's womb for the first time. Now let me make that personal. I've had three sons. You know, three sons. And every time I've been in a hospital room when my wife has delivered a son, it has been an unbelievable experience, miraculous, just to see life come out of a womb, to see that kid look at the world around him and take the light in and wail and cry and buckle up, and then it gets expensive, right? It's been quite an experience, but I have to say, nothing was like the first time I saw that process. For me, I was a 19-year-old messed up kid the first time I saw my son Dylan come into the hospital room. And I had a lot of fear at that point in my life. I was not following Christ in any way, shape, or form. I didn't want to. And I had some fears that my lifestyle was going to result in deformity. I don't give you those crazy details, but I just had that fear. I thought, you know, God's looking for sinners to crush. I just kind of had that mindset of God. There's a Father up above who will crush you like a bug, you know. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. I just had that mindset of God. And I had done some things that I was feeling pretty guilty about. And I thought, you know, I bet my child's going to come out all messed up, you know, because I probably deserve it. And I didn't go to any Lamaze class. I never saw a video. I was just a 19-year-old kid who staggered into the hospital room. And Lisa said, it's time. And listen, I realize there's little ears in the room. Hang with me. I'll speak general. But, you know, when I first saw the crown of that little boy's head, I didn't get it. I didn't understand the bones in his little head were all folded up so he could come out. And all I saw, these folds of skin and hair, you know, no shape to his head at all. At first, I thought, I knew it. This is what I'm not kidding you. And then as soon as he was, you know, out enough so that his head could, you know, expand and, you know, those bones would kind of make a face shape. I ain't kidding you. I made a yell and I was, oh, you know, just, it looked to me like somebody took a balloon and just blew it up real quick, and there was a face. And Dylan Dudley had eyes, man, like golf balls. I mean, he looked like to me like a purple ET. That's what he looked like. He's come a long way. He's a handsome guy. But anyway, guys, but there's a picture that I have in my little photo album at home. It's me. I'm 19 years old. Still pretty thin from living hard. Got all these hemp necklaces on. And I'm holding this little package. And there's a look on my face, kind of like this. You know? And I'm telling you, that did something to me as a dad. When I saw that little kid, I realized it ain't just about you anymore, Aaron. Your decisions aren't just going to affect you anymore, Aaron. You see that little thing? You got to protect that boy. You got to take care of him. You got to teach him something. I'm telling you, that first time life was opened up to me, which is what this word is implying, it was profound. It was really profound. Do you understand, guys? Paul is opening the scriptures in that way. He's presenting to people for the first time, this is life revealed. This is a brand new thing. And that tells me about the passion of Paul. He's been teaching this stuff for years at this point. He's been going around all over the world. Jesus is the Messiah. Here's where it says it in the book. He rose again from the dead. I saw him. All my buddies have seen him. And then they beat him up and sent him down the road. This is old hat. But yet he still speaks in a way that he presents the truth like it's the first time he's ever heard it. There's that excitement and that newness. Like you experienced, Mom. Remember that? What happens, guys? What happens? We get so mature in Christ, don't we? Where the Bible's just my devotions. It's just stale. I really believe it is the responsibility of a pastor. It's the responsibility of a parent to stay in love with Jesus and to stay in love with this Bible. If we don't present the Word of God in a way where we love it and it's contagious, it's just facts, guys. It is just dead truth. And I love this about Paul. I love it. Okay, come on, let's go a little further. Alleging, interesting word. Only time it's translated alleging is right here. You know, it's most of the time in the rest of the scriptures is actually translated to set forth. And half of the times you see this word used in the New Testament, you know what it's in reference to? Food. Isn't that interesting? Half of the times you see this word translated alleging here in the Bible, it is in reference to somebody preparing a meal and setting it before somebody that they love. For example, Jesus took bread and fish and blessed it, and he set it before the multitudes because he loved them. He wanted to feed them. He wanted to bless them. Food. Family putting together a meal and saying, ta-da. We know what that's like, right? Especially this time of year. Don't we labor in the kitchen? And I think it is a godly thing myself. We spend some time, we think about it, man. Oh, it needs a little of that, a little more of this. And your family comes over and you put the food on the table and you're like, how do you like that? And you eat and chew together. I think that is very godly. I really do. I think that is something about that, man. The gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're written around the table. I understand self-control. But there was a time to feast. So says the scriptures. Guys, listen. Understand that. Alleging. Presenting truth like he labored over it, like he put it together, and he loves you so much, and he just wanted to say, come on, here it is. Take it in. Taste it. That's a pastor, boy. That is an awesome way to present God's word. Think about this, guys. You've done that, moms, dads. You've worked really hard to prepare a meal because you love. There's a lot going on, right? You don't just whip something together unless it's Sunday night, right? You throw some toast at a kid, say, eat it, get to bed. But that's the deal. But, you know, I was thinking about that. That was really ministering to my heart. Man, that word is used more often than not just in references to food. And Paul would teach the Bible like that, serving up a dish. But it dawned on me, you know, you can only set food in front of people that you love. You can't get them to eat it. You can't force them to chew. You can't force them to digest it and benefit from that food. Guess whose responsibility that is? That's yours. There's a word that I use a lot in my Bible teaching, and sometimes it gets a little redundant, and I realize I probably ought to pick up a cheap thesaurus. But it's the word or the statement, consider that. I say that a lot. And it's not just a nervous habit. It's not a nerve issue. I really believe that. I share the word of God. I'll share a verse. I'll make a case doctrinally. And I will often say, consider that. You want to know why I say that? Because I believe in this principle right here. All I can do as your pastor, if you let me be, is to serve up food. It's your responsibility to take it and chew on it and eat it and benefit from it. I can't do that. I'm not a mommy eagle, right? Nor would that be a good thing. I'll just consider it. I can't help it. I know. Poor Gary. I was going through. 65 considerates, Aaron. But what a presentation. I really love to hear the heart of the Apostle Paul. I'm inspired by it myself. That's the way to handle the word. But let's look into the specifics, guys. What was he opening and alleging? What was he presenting to these people? What was he sharing with passion? Just this, in the scriptures, that Christ must needs have suffered. That is to say, it was necessary. It was necessary for the Messiah, Greek Christ, Jewish Messiah, okay, same word. It was necessary, he would say to his Jewish countrymen, that the Messiah had to die. It was predicted. Okay, why is that a big deal? Why is he harping on this? You ought to know this if you don't, okay? The Old Testament is filled with hundreds of predictions that God would send a hero to the nation of Israel. Okay? It goes all the way back to the very beginning, and we'll look at that briefly in just a moment. But those prophecies seem to contradict one another, or they seem to be very different in the mission of this individual. Okay? Half of them describe a hero from heaven that would suffer and die, suffer the death of a criminal, be rejected by the nation. And then the other half talk of this conquering king that would set the Jews free, go against their oppressor, and establish an earthly kingdom. And in that, the whole earth would bow to the king of the Jews, right? The God of creation. So very different in nature. And you can understand, as a Jew growing up, you're thinking, well, what is he going to do? Is he going to suffer and die and be rejected? Or is he going to set us free from the oppressor? And you know, here's the common interpretation of the rabbis. This was the commonly held position on what's going on. See, we get it now. It's not two different messiahs. It's not two different heroes. It's two different missions. He came the first time, didn't he, to suffer and die. He will come again. He absolutely will, to establish a kingdom. Many of those prophecies are yet future. But here's how the rabbis explained it. They said, well, it works like this, Jews. There is no suffering Messiah. We are the suffering servant. We, the Jewish nation, we have suffered oppression from the Egyptians, from the Babylonians, from the Romans, from the Greeks. Our whole existence, we have been stuffed in the mud and murdered. And you know that's true. The Jews have experienced horrible persecution right out of the gate. They're in Goshen in the land of Egypt. And the Jews accepted that interpretation from their spiritual leaders. So understand that a little Jewish boy, a little Jewish girl would grow up believing we have suffered, but one day our hero is going to come and set us free and vindicate the Jewish race. Do you guys understand when Jesus showed up and said, I'm not here to do that. I'm not here to destroy Rome. I'm not here to put together a military. I'm not here to march to Rome. I am here to die. I'm here to suffer and die. I'm going to be handed over to sinners and be lifted up on a cross. Do you understand? When the Jewish nation heard that, they said, you are an offense to us. You cannot be the Messiah. You don't fit what we've been taught. You don't line up to what our church has always said. Big mistake. It's not about what the church has always said. It's about what is written. That's what matters. Do you understand the difference? So here, Paul, a Jew, once believing that, says to his Jewish brothers, guys, we were wrong. I want to show you in the scriptures, he said, that the Messiah was supposed to suffer. It was part of the plan. And he would begin to show them the prophecies. Let me just show you a couple of them, guys. I hope you take this and study it. Look it up for yourself. But come on, join me in Isaiah chapter 53. I'll be brief, but I want to just present these things to you quickly. Isaiah 53, written some 550 years before Christ. This is what a great chapter. If you are a Christian and you've walked with Christ, you've spent some time in this chapter. No doubt quotes from this chapter have shown up on Christmas cards and, and you know, cards that you send people that you love. Some famous words here. Takes less than a minute to read the whole thing, but I'm gonna jump in at verse 3. It says, "He, that is Christ, the Messiah, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not." You see that? God's word says about his son, the Messiah, he's no stranger to a heartbroken way of life. He's no stranger to tears and sorrow and grief. And maybe you've been guilty in your life of going through a difficult time and blaming God for not understanding or allowing it to happen. Well, just so you know, no one has been more heartbroken and more grief-stricken, no one, than Jesus Christ himself, the one who made us and is largely rejected by the human race. There ain't no one who's shed more tears than God himself. I hope you understand that. Verse 4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." There's a hero. "Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions," not for his own. He didn't sin. "He was wounded for my sin and yours. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. As he is brought, as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb," that's to say, says nothing, "so he opened not his mouth." Just a couple more verses. It says, "He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off," that is to say, murdered, "cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death," very clearly his death, "because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth." Do you see that, guys? Very clear prediction, hundreds of years before Jesus Christ walked on this earth, that he was to suffer and to die. And even more specific than that, consider this. The details of his death are even there. His death would be with the wicked. He was tried and crucified as a criminal under Roman law. Died between murderers and thieves. His death was quite literally with wicked men. But, very strange twist, as he died an execution death of a criminal, but yet he was buried in a rich man's tomb. What are the chances? That never happens, by the way. Probabilities say that is zero to never happening. A criminal would be executed, and then his remains would be thrown outside the city, and the animals would deal with him. He was never given the honor of a proper burial, let alone a rich man's tomb. But only in the account of Christ, Joseph of Arimathea, a Pharisee who believed in Jesus, begged Pilate, and Pilate said, "Fine, take his body, I don't care," and stuck the body of Christ in his own tomb, this wealthy man. Man, the word of God was all over it. That's just scratching the surface, brothers and sisters. But very clear prediction hundreds of years in advance that the Messiah would suffer and die sacrificially for you and me, not for his own sins. Come on, check out Psalm 22. You got to see this. As we're turning there, guys, who knows who wrote Psalm 22? Yell it out. Just yell it out. Okay? If you know it, say it. That's exactly right. David. I know you guys know this stuff. Shy. How many people know when David lived in reference to Christ being on this earth? How many years did King David reign before Christ? Anybody know? 1,000 years. 1,000 years before Christ, David wrote this little song, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It opens up with a statement that ought to be strangely familiar to us, right? Starts this way, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That sound familiar? That exact quote came from our Lord Jesus on the cross when he was made sin, quite literally. All the sin of the human race was placed on him, the Bible tells us. And at that moment, his holy Father in heaven turned his back on his Son. Holiness and sin can't hang out together. And as soon as that separation took place, The Lord Jesus cried out this very statement, "My God, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," in his language, translated in English, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Interesting. Interesting statement. You can go on to read this, guys. It describes the mockery that would take place as Jesus hung there on the cross. It even describes the fact that his clothes were torn in two and people were drawing straws for his garments like some souvenir. But nothing, nothing compares to the physical description of what we're about to read. Let me pick up in verse 13. Come on, read this with me. The Messiah on the cross is the one speaking through the prophet David in this case. And it says, "They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion." He says, "I am poured out like water." Fascinating, isn't it? If you know how Jesus died and how that was made known by the spear in the side. Jesus says, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels." Bowel back then was chest, if you don't know. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws." That's a description of severe dehydration. "And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, and the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me." Look at this. "They pierced my hands and my feet." Guys, what's being described here, according to all the scholars, secular and biblical, this is a description clearly of a crucified individual. It describes the increased heart rate that would happen because of oxygen deprivation. It describes the severe dehydration that would happen, pierced hands, pierced feet, even the water that poured out of the side of our Lord. 1,000 years before he lived, a detailed description of a crucified individual, and it's the Messiah speaking in context. What's my point? My point's just this, guys. Do you know that this was written 500 years before crucifixion even existed? Do you know that? You do the study on that. The Assyrians invented crucifixion. It didn't even exist when David wrote this letter. The Romans took it and perfected it. It's almost like the author of the Bible was more than a man. Like he existed outside of time and was saying, "This is what's going to happen. I know because I'm God. I want you to know in advance." Man, guys, Christ is the Messiah. It was so clearly spelled out. So clearly spelled out. I certainly pray we take a long look at it and know what we believe. Okay, there's just two prophecies that deal with Christ needing to suffer, the Messiah, and it all being part of the plan. Well, let's go back to our text. We're almost done. We've got to look at a couple more things this morning. The second half of Paul's presentation, after dealing with the suffering of Christ, he deals with the resurrection of Christ. I love this. Now, I don't wonder, I know. I know there's one psalm he would have brought up as he's making this case. And that's Psalm 16, if you're a note taker. Why do I know? Because we have a sermon of Saul, and he quotes that exactly. And other apostles quote the same one. Psalm 16. And the specific verse in Psalm 16 goes like this. Again, the Messiah is speaking in context, speaking to God in heaven. And the Messiah says, "You," speaking of his Father in heaven, "you will not allow your Holy One," Jesus would be referring to himself, "to see corruption. You will not allow this body you've given me to see or experience rot." That is a clear prophecy, brothers and sisters, of the resurrection of a dead Messiah. We already know he was supposed to die. So how could the Messiah say, knowing he was supposed to die, "My body will never experience decay"? Well, wait a minute. I know how death works. And it's a gruesome thing. It's the consequence of sin. But every single time an individual dies, the body decays. That's what happens. The truth is, that's why we need concrete under the ground. So when that body decays, there's not just an empty hole that causes things to cave in. You understand? How could the Messiah say, "You won't allow this body to see rot"? That can only mean, brothers and sisters, that body would come back to life again before that decay process happens. Okay? The Jews embalmed in a very specific way. Very specific way. Using spices and ointments and oils. They were really big on how they took care of their own body, honored a body at death. I am reminded of John chapter 11. Remember one of the Lord's best friends on earth, Lazarus. Remember he died? He died. And his sisters were heartbroken. And Jesus shows up 4 days after his good friend Lazarus was dead. And he's trying to certainly minister to the brokenhearted ladies. And at one point Jesus says, listen, roll back that stone. Speaking of the tomb that Lazarus was in and the stone that would have sealed off the opening. And his sisters object. You remember that, and you can understand. Hey, Lord, listen, not a good idea. It's been 4 days. And by now, old English, he, what's it say? Stinketh. Love the old English. By now he stinketh. I don't think we should open up that door. But that's the deal, guys. 4 days after death, the manifestation of rot is known based on how the Jews dealt with the body. 4 days. Isn't it interesting? Our Lord Jesus Christ resurrected 3 days after his death. Body never knew decay, at least to the degree, obviously, that it was made manifest, any witness of his death. 3 days. That's definitely one that Paul would have brought up. Let me give you a couple of other ones, because I love this stuff, and it's good ammo for the skeptical world around us. There was an occasion when the Pharisees approached Jesus and they're angry. They're ticked off because he's stealing their show and their limelight, these religious guys and their neediness. And Jesus is going around making some pretty bold claims. He's saying, listen, I'm the Son of God. I'm the Messiah. You know, all ye who are thirsty, come to me and I'll give you life. He's making some pretty bold statements. And these Pharisees say, we demand a sign. Show us a sign. Prove you have the authority to go around talking like this. And you got to love Jesus, that righteous rebel. He said to those very powerful men, no. Don't you love that? I do. He said, no. He said, and then he went on to say, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, and I ain't giving you one. Oh, just my hero. Not scared of anybody. Not scared of the consequences. It's almost like he had a death wish. But he did say this, I won't give you a sign personally, but I'll remind you of one that was in your Bible, that's in your scriptures. You're the experts. Let me give you this sign. It's the sign of the prophet who? Jonah. It's exactly right. Apparently, according to Jesus, he wasn't a myth. He was a real historical figure because Jesus said, according to the prophet Jonah, here's a sign for you. He said, the same way Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man, referring to himself, will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. What's the sign? My resurrection, Jesus said. I'll prove everything I said is legit. You just got to give me a few days. You got to kill me first. Give me a few days. I'm coming back. And I'll prove that everything I said and everything I did has God Almighty's stamp of approval by my very resurrection. There's an Old Testament prediction, brothers and sisters, that Jesus would point to. Okay, good one. One more. Got to see this. Would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 22? Based on that little Jonah illustration from Jesus, you ought to know this too if you're a Bible student. Two different forms of prophecy in the Old Testament. Two different categories of prophecy. There is what we call direct prophecy. And that is those thus saith the Lord statements. Very black and white. Here's what's going to happen. No wiggle room, by the way. Bible prophecy is never vague in general. It's very deliberate, very detailed. It just has no room for error on purpose. So you have direct prophecy, but you also have indirect prophecy. And that is prophecy that is interwoven in the actual historical account, like Jonah, for example. Just giving us what he did, what he went through, his whole life story there in that little short book. But Jesus said that was predicting something. No, thus saith the Lord. But in the account itself, it was predicting my resurrection, for example. Well, let me give one more just like that. Genesis chapter 22 kind of jumps in at the end of Abraham's life. At this point, Abraham, the father of the faith, the father of the nation of Israel, he's been through some stuff, guys. He's had some serious failures. He's had some big reprimands from God. He's learned some things. But the thing he has learned the most, hands down, is that I can always trust and depend on the word of God. God never lies. What he says happens every single time. He's got that down. Okay? With that little bit of background, let's jump in. I'll just read a couple verses. It says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham." That is to say, test, literally. He provided a test. "And he said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. What is it, God? And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." That's a harsh commandment. Maybe some of you are thinking, human sacrifice, really, in the Bible? That was God's idea? Well, if you know the end, guys, just relax. He never follows through with it. It's a test. As he's about to do this thing in obedience to God's voice, God says, stop. Now, just knowing that you were willing, I don't want your kid to die. In fact, I will provide myself a sacrifice, God goes on to say. You can study that on your own. But here's the commandment. Here's the test. Are you willing to offer to me, Abraham, your only son, the son that you love, the son of your old age? Look what it says, guys, in verse 3. "Abraham rose up early in the morning. He saddled his donkey. He took two of his young men with him, two of the men on his work crew, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood," thank you, brother, "which went into the place which God had told him." Look at this, verse 4. "Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he saw the place afar off." And before I give the punchline, let me set this up a little bit. Okay, you can read New Testament commentary, Hebrews chapter 11, for example. Abraham was a man of faith. Abraham, in his heart and mind, as soon as God said, "I want you to offer up your son," we're told that in Abraham's heart and mind, his son was gone. His son was as good as dead. Now, he had to take some time and travel to this specific location, but as far as Abraham was concerned, it's done, Lord. Case closed. No doubt, no question, no but. It's done. What's interesting is as Abraham nears this very specific location, he knows some things. God has made some very specific promises about that son, Isaac. He says to Abraham, "It's through that boy I will bless all the nations of the earth. It's through that boy I will create, or out of him, I will create a whole nation of people," which ultimately resulted in the Jewish race. Abraham knows that. Isaac hasn't had any kids at this point. He knows God has made promises on this kid that he will result in a multitude of people. So in Abraham's mind, believing God, you never lie, you always honor your word. If you want me to offer my son, that can only mean one thing. You intend to bring him back to life again. Because check it out, guys, you got to see this. 3 days after, in Abraham's mind, he was as good as dead. Look what it says in verse 5. "Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the donkey." That's to say, hey, guys, wait here with the truck, okay? Modern language. I want you guys to stay here with the truck. "And I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." Do you see that? Do you see what Abraham said? He didn't just say, "Me and the boy are going, I'll be back." He says, "Me and the boy are going to worship and we are going to come back." Speaking of both of them, what does Abraham believe? He believes resurrection. Isn't that awesome? 3 days after, in his heart and mind, his son was as good as dead. 3 days later, and you know how the story plays out, he had his son back. That's another prediction that the Messiah would resurrect 3 days after he was offered up by his father. There's more to this prophecy, guys, if you're interested. Most Bible scholars believe that Isaac was around 33 years old, same age as Jesus when he was offered up. Meaning, that meaning, Isaac would have had to have been in perfect submission to his very elderly and feeble father. At any point, this young man in his prime could say, "What you doing with a knife, old man?" and stuff him in a hole and bug out, right? But he didn't. He was in submission. "All right, Dad, if this is what you want to do, you're my dad. I'll honor you." Speaks volumes of the submission of Jesus and his father as he walked up, by the way, the very same hill. Do you know that? Mount Calvary, Mount Moriah, they are the exact same little lump there in Jerusalem. Do that homework. And one more thing that's fascinating to me, it says here that Isaac is the one that carried the wood up this hill. Interesting. Jesus Christ, with that raw wooden beam across his back in submission to his father, going to the cross of Calvary, actually being offered up. No one blew the whistle and called time out on that one. He went all the way, loving you and me, paying our sin debt off. It's a fascinating prophecy, guys, and it's right there for us to study. So there's three that deal with the resurrection of Christ, and specifically the three-day resurrection. Just one more, and we'll get out of here. We got to pray and get ready for this outreach. Got some Bible to teach tonight. Okay, come on, look at this. He says this in closing, verse 3. Taught him about the suffering Messiah, taught him about the resurrection, and then he makes this general statement, and he showed them that Jesus, whom I preach, is the Messiah. You guys got to know this, that Jesus Christ fulfilled over 300 predictions. Just that one little 33-year-old life 2,000 years ago fulfilled 300 predictions, very detailed predictions. You know, that can't just happen. If you in your mind are thinking, well, you know, that's just chance, right? It's not even honest. You definitely haven't taken the time to look at the probability of an individual doing that. If you've been here for any length of time, you've probably heard at least twice my little Texas quarter illustration. That's the probability of Jesus just fulfilling 8 prophecies. But guys, let me thicken that up a little bit. Let's look at 48 of them. And I stole this from Mr. Lee Strobel. You can do it too online. If Jesus fulfilled just 48 prophecies, and I maintain he did over 300, you know what you can compare that to? If you had at your disposal, or if you had access to, every atom in the universe, okay? That's a big number, and I don't even pretend to know how to describe it. It's something like 1 in 10 to the 157th power, which I do know that means zeros after the 10. So it's a pretty huge number. That's how many atoms are in the universe. And I don't know what kind of dork figures that all out. Anyway, here's the deal, guys. For Jesus to fulfill just 48 prophecies, it would be comparable to taking one of those atoms in our universe and spray painting it orange and just fling it out there, put you in a spaceship and say, just tool around like George Jetson, buddy. Go wherever you want, as far as you want, and whatever time you feel necessary, but you only have one shot at this, open up your little porthole, take out your little tweezers, and the chances that you grab that one atom that's painted red in a universe of atoms is the same probability that Jesus Christ fulfilled just 48 prophecies in the Old Testament. He fulfilled over 300. No one can even touch that mathematically. It's the smart Jesus Christ in signing up to serve him is the smartest investment you and I would ever make. That's the truth. Just mathematically. Never mind the fact that he loves you and he wants to forgive you of your sins, and there's a real hell to avoid and there's heaven to offer. Man, we take much greater risky investments than that, guys, and we do it with a smile. Yeah, I'll give you $5 for a lobster raffle because I could get 20 pounds on the other side. Oh, come on, think about it. Let's in closing, look at one more verse. The first prophecy of a Messiah in the entire Bible. Come on, what is it? Yell it out if you know. Genesis 3:15, that's right. You got to see this and we'll wrap it up. Genesis 3:15. It, in Genesis chapter 3, has hit the fan. Sin has entered the earth, and God is meting out the consequences to sin. First to the man, then to the woman. And where we pick up, he's dealing out the consequence to Satan himself, the deceiver there in the garden. And look what he says. And this is what the theologians refer to as the protif angelium. That's a Latin word that simply means the first gospel. Prototype, we use that, right? Means first. Evangelium is, we get our word evangelical or evangelism. It just means gospel. This is the first little glimmer in the Bible of God's gospel message, his plan to redeem. Look what he says. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Those are war words. Understand that. From God. It's game on, he says to Satan. It's war from this point on between you and the human race. And I'm involved, God says. Between, notice this, thy seed and her seed, it, that is the seed, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There's a lot in this verse, man. I wish we had more time. But first of all, let's just do a little health class lesson, okay? You guys remember right back in fifth grade? Either your parents told you how it worked or your guidance counselor did. But you are big people in this class. This is the adult class. And you know, right, that the seed doesn't belong to the woman. The seed belongs to the man. Okay, some of you look at me like, come on, man, where are you going with this? The egg is in the woman. And when two people love each other after marriage, right, children are the result of that. What in the world is this talking about? The Messiah is going to come into the human race through the seed of the woman. Do you guys understand? That is the first clue of a virgin birth. Do you get it? The Messiah is going to show up without the help of a man. No man necessary. Conceived of the Holy Spirit. Develops in the womb of Mary. And that's it. Comes into this world. There it is right there. The seed of the woman. Whoa. But here, that Messiah is on a mission. And in the process of this mission, we're told, yeah, Satan's going to bruise his heel. He will have a very temporary victory. And no doubt, Satan thought he beat him. You guys ever thought about that? Satan thought he won, man, for about 3 days, right? As Jesus Christ suffered on the cross, party going on in hell, yelling, shouting, yeah, we beat God. 3 days go by, big lightning crack, and uh-oh. I love it. Because we're told, even though his heel would be bruised in the process, Hebrew word actually can be translated crush, the Messiah would crush the head of the serpent, Satan himself. Some of you guys have seen Mel Gibson's movie. That's what this is all about. When he steps on the snake there in the garden, that just isn't to make us go, ooh. Mel Gibson had some insight. I'm not condoning Mel Gibson in any way. I'm just saying that's right on the money. This is the verse he was trying to depict, using some, you know, artistic liberties. But guys, understand, the head of the serpent has been crushed. A mortal blow has been dealt our enemy. Why? Satan is still on the loose. He's still on a tear, as we say in Maine. He's still very effective. But you know why he is not as effective? Because you and I, if our faith is in Christ, can have victory over sin. That was the leverage that Satan had over the human race. We had this desire to do wrong, and he would present us with temptations, and we'd cave every single time. But because of the blood of Christ and the victory that comes with that, and our faith being in him, you and I, for the first time, can look at sin and say, no. Isn't that awesome? I could never do that before Jesus. I was such a pansy. I really was. I was such an absolute little pansy. Just my friends would pressure me into doing things that I didn't want to do. I couldn't say no to nothing, man. I was a little puppet. But I'm telling you, when I got born again and the Spirit of God came inside me and I wanted to please my Father, I'm telling you, I could look at things and say, no, I'm not interested. And then walk away going, I can't believe I said no. I'm telling you guys, the Lord has done a miraculous thing. He is a hero. There isn't a hero that can touch what he's done. And my plea, if you don't know Jesus and you've never made him your Lord, I don't understand what you're waiting for. He loves you. He absolutely loves you. He wants to bless your life. He wants to use you to take this information and share it with a dying world. He wants you to reason in the scriptures with the lost. He really does. So would you consider those things this morning? Take that before the Lord and study it further? Come on, let's pray. Go out of here. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the model that we see in the scriptures. I'm just going to say it, Lord. I certainly pray you hold us to this model here. We know we're not the only show in town. There's so many great churches here in this country, here in this community. But our conviction here, and I pray it help us, Lord, to just teach your word. Let you do the rest. Let you personalize it. We don't have to harp and preach and poke buttons. You do a better job at that than we do, Lord. Help us to just faithfully teach your word, and may we as a church family just continue to grow, Lord, and benefit from it. We love you, and Lord, once again, move tonight, would you please, Lord, would you rescue? That's our prayer. Bless now our fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.